Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Thank you, girls, for that beautiful song. And if you made a mistake, don't feel too bad about it. We're talking about humility today. I've asked God many times. I remember hearing from one preacher who I admired very much saying, "Thank God for every time that something happens to you that you're humbled." Hard to do. Quite hard to do. But I think it was a good thought. Good morning, church. Welcome to worship. Have you ever wanted to do something great for God? I mean, I want to win my neighbor next door, but I'm talking about Day of Pentecost great, where you preach a sermon and 3,000 people say, "I'm giving my heart to Jesus." Something really big for God. I've wanted to do something great for God for some time. I think maybe earlier, maybe not with quite the right motive. I think maybe I wanted to do it to pay God back. I've gotten old enough to know there's absolutely nothing I can ever do to pay God back, no matter what it would be. But I would like to do something for God to show my thankfulness to him for what he's done for me. King David wanted to do something for God. Now, I'm named after the guy, and so are you, and so are you. There's at least three of us named after King David. Sometimes when you read part of his story, that sounds okay, and other times you wish you were named something else. But David wanted to do something great for God. And his motive for doing it, I'm questioning whether he had the right motive for doing it. He had decided that he wanted to bring the Ark of God, which housed not only the Ten Commandments, but actually God's presence. God actually lived there. God, being omnipresent, can live in more than one place, unlike you or me. God actually lived in the Ark of the Covenant. And David, I think he'd spent something like 10 years building his palace. And he's sitting in his palace one day, looking around, and he said, "Oops, here am I in this magnificent palace. And there's God in the Ark of the Covenant living in a tent down across the country, not even in the capital city." David says, I'm gonna bring the Ark up here to Jerusalem where it should be and house it properly, not in some tent out in the wilderness. And so that's his plan. I think maybe he did that out of guilt as he's sitting in his palace. And we're not going to read the story, but if you wish to look at it, you can find the story in 2 Samuel 6 or in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15 of how David brought the ark to Jerusalem. And as you recall the story, they had gotten an ox cart, a new ox cart, put the ark in it, and were bringing it up to Jerusalem with some priests before and some after it. And as the Bible records, one of the oxen stuck his foot in a hole or something and stumbled, and Uzzah stuck out his hand so that the ark would not fall off that cart. And the moment he touched it, he fell dead like that. And David is mad at God. David's mad at God. Do you ever go to do something for God and have it blow up in your face? Young people, I remember grade 9 in St. John's, Newfoundland, Canada, Sabbath afternoon, after potluck, we're going to go house to house and hand out literature. And as this David went up the steps of one house to give them some good Christian literature, a dog bigger than I was came around the corner and took a nice bite out of my arm. Thought about that for a bit. God, wasn't I supposed to be handing out literature? Where'd that dog come from in this story? Has God promised you that everything is going to go well with you if you follow him? Or if you do what he's asking you to do? I would point you to just a few examples in the Bible. You remember our friend Abel, who offered the sacrifice that God told him to bring. What happened to poor Abel? Lost his life over it because he was being righteous. Our friend Joseph, who did not give in to Potiphar's wife, but instead resisted and fled. And how was he rewarded? Off to prison you go. The prophet Elisha, who somehow got a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, Elijah defied all the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel and managed to call on God so that fire came down from heaven and ate up not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the wood and all the water he'd poured on it and everything else. And Elisha gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elisha dies of a long lingering illness. Jeremiah, there's a good guy, did exactly what God told him to do. Go and tell this to the people of Israel. Ends up down in some muddy, dirty pit for doing what God tells him to do. And our Lord Jesus doing what's right. And what happens to him? Evil men drag him off and crucify him on a cross. Pretty clear that just because you're doing what God asks you to do or what you should be doing doesn't mean things are going to go well with you. But I think in this case, where David is trying to do something by bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, he had a problem. And I think maybe this one actually lies at the feet of David. Whose fault was it for what happened to Uzzah? How was the ark to be carried? Yeah, let's read it. There's more than one place you can read it, but let's go to Numbers 4:15. Numbers chapter 4 and the 15th verse. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And then in 1 Chronicles 15:15. First Chronicles 15, verse 15. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Was it clear enough? I think God had made it clear. And I think some people have a danger of misunderstanding God because of this story. And I want to clear that up before we go any farther. I think there's a real tension between the Old and the New Testament in our understanding of God. Because we get to the New Testament, and before Jesus goes back to heaven, you know what he says to his disciples? You're not my servants anymore. I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. That's a pretty close, friendly relationship. The danger with that is that becoming so familiar with God that we forget that he's God. This is the being who one word from his mouth and the dead arise. One word from his mouth and whole worlds appear into existence. Our friend Moses wants to see God and just see him, not touch him, just see him, and God says, you'll be dead. Sinful humanity cannot exist in the presence of God, because holy God destroys sin. And so God says to Moses, okay, put you in the hole in the rock. I'm covering that hole with my hand and the pass by. And Moses catches one glimpse of the back of God's robe as he goes by. And for days he has to veil his face because the children of Israel can't look at him. That's who God is. We're sinful human beings, but he is omnipotent, almighty, righteous, and holy God. And I say, let's remember who he is. Some people may think that God somehow said, okay, Uzzah touched the ark, I'm going to cause him to die. That's not what happened. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. Why Satan and all the evil had to be cast out of heaven. And when Uzzah touched the presence of God, it was instant death. What happened when the ark was captured by the Philistines? You remember that story in the Old Testament? Yeah. They thought, this is great. We've got their God. Got their God in a box. Till they all got the plague. And they couldn't wait to send it back. So there was a clear biblical admonition on how the ark was to be carried, only by the priests with long poles, never touching the ark. So was it the priest's fault that they hadn't done this? Wasn't the priest's fault. Whose plan and responsibility was it for how God was treated? It was David's. King David's. See, I think what happens is everybody bowing down to you all the time, carrying out your every wish and whim, and saying to you, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord. does something to you. It goes to your head. And I think David became careless with God. So the ark instead ends up at some guy's house along the side of the road named Obed-Edom for 3 months. And he cares for the ark of God respectfully. And his family is so blessed that it is beyond understanding. And at the end of 3 months, David says, I've still got to bring God's ark up to Jerusalem where it belongs. But now something was different. It was totally different. Again, I won't read the story, but you can find it in 1 Chronicles 15. It was carried appropriately as it was supposed to be. And every so far along the way, David stopped everything and offered a sacrifice on the way. Not only that, but the Bible records that David took off his kingly robes and he laid them aside before all the people as they're watching this procession taking the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And he takes off his kingly robes. The Bible calls it an ephod. I would call it underwear. And David dances before the Lord in his underwear in front of all the people. 2 Samuel 6:14. And he humbles himself. He humbles himself in front of the people to show them who the real king is. Now, younger people today will not understand this, but I grew up in an age and in a culture where it was extremely embarrassing if anyone saw your underwear. it would be a very humbling thing. In Canada, where I grew up, that just didn't happen. And I made the mistake one time of going to a Halloween party that they had at school, and I couldn't think of any other costume, so I decided to go as a mummy. And I put on my long johns, and then I got Mom's old sheets and ripped them up, and I wrapped myself. I know, not a good idea. I was young. I got to the party, and I realized that every time I moved, those strips of cloth would come apart. And there I would be standing in my long johns. I didn't move. I spent 2 hours of the most miserable time at a Halloween party. Yeah, it is supposed to be a humbling experience to be seen in your underwear. And David's wife, Michal, is embarrassed. She's embarrassed because her husband humbled himself this way in front of the people, because she's married to the king. And her self-importance, her ego is tied up in her status as wife of the king. And she has something to say about it. You can read that in 2 Samuel 6. And God has something to say about it too. Because David wasn't the only one that needed to be humbled. His wife, Michal, needed to be humbled too. She never bore a child because of her pride in this situation. You know what it was like in the Old Testament when one king conquered another king, defeated another nation? What happened to the defeated king? He didn't live long. And the sad thing was, his wife didn't. And his children didn't. And his uncles and aunts didn't. And his grandparents didn't. And his great-great second, third, and fourth cousins didn't. That's how it was. The whole family was wiped out when one king defeated another king. You know, when things were going well, I think it might have been good to be a relative of the king. Might get some special, you know, special favors if the king's your brother-in-law. Or, I'm brother-in-law to the king. But what if there was a turnaround? All of a sudden, I don't want to be related to the king. I don't even hardly want to know him. But there were very rare cases in ancient times when a defeated king was actually allowed to live. Pastor Jim Berglund told this to us a number of years ago. And he said, if a defeated king was allowed to live, here's what happened. That defeated king had to come into the throne room of the conquering king and take off his kingly robes and parade in his underwear back and forth before the court of the conquering king to show who the true king was. Showing submission. Think about this. Subjection, loyalty, and obedience to the true king. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar this morning at Sabbath school. Nebuchadnezzar was a hard head. He found out very early in his reign who the true God was. And he had several miracles along the way to cement the fact that Daniel's God was the true God. But Nebuchadnezzar was not about to humble himself before the true God and say, okay, I'm in loyalty. I'm in submission. I'm in subjection to the true God. He wouldn't do that. And yet God said, here's a man I want in my kingdom. Here's a man who can have an attitude adjustment. And 7 years of eating grass is just what it'll take for somebody that hard-headed to get it. But he did. And you and I can have the privilege of meeting Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, the king of a heathen nation. Because at the end, he fell on his face and he humbled himself. And he said, I'm not the guy. That's the true God up there. That's who's the true God. So, I'd like to read a verse in Philippians with you. This is a verse that might be easy to read, but somehow I find it a little hard to put into practice. Philippians 2. And verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I can tell you I haven't always lived up with that. Because I'm tempted when I see that guy in the street corner holding the sign to think maybe I'm better than that guy. Or any other number of times I see somebody doing something that I am tempted to think they shouldn't be doing that. And I might be tempted to think I'm better than that person. And the Bible's telling me, think of that person as better than yourself. Philippians 2, 3. See, David here was telling God and his people, I have played the fool. I've allowed myself to get too high and mighty in my own eyes and in the eyes of my people. I haven't been directing your people, God, to look to the true God. Instead, I've been taking some of his glory for myself. At the time of Martin Luther, they were looking to kill him, the Catholic Church, repeatedly trying to find him so they could kill him. And if it were not for the Reformed princes of Germany, that would have happened a lot sooner than it did. But these princes took Martin Luther and they gave him safety for quite some time. And the one that impresses me the most is John of Saxony. Listen to what this king says. I am resolved to do what is right without troubling myself about my crown. My electoral crown and my ermine are not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a man I like. There's somebody who had guts. I'll give it all up. All the power and authority that I have, I'll give it all up. Here's what I think about success that you have had in your life. I don't care what it is. Whether it's success at work, Patty's not here so I can talk about her. She's been at the head of her department for years. Whenever one of the other nurses can't get a IV line or a PIC line or something like that, they come find Patty. Come help me. Every single one of us has had some success in whatever we've done, whether it be at work or, you know, in relationships or family or whatever. Somewhere we've experienced success along the way. I believe that every single time you've experienced success, it should come along with a flashing sign that says, danger, 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 pride ahead. Because it is. I don't care what the success is. There's the danger of falling into the pit of pride. The whole Christian battle is one of who's in charge. Of whether you will allow God to sit on the throne of your life, or whether you will sit there yourself. That's why I titled the sermon, Who is on the Throne? Because it can either be God or it can be you. I know God wants to change me from the inside out, and he can do it if I'm willing to let him be the one who's in control. Am I willing to let him be the one making the changes and the decisions in my life? Am I willing to let him be the Lord of my life as well as my Savior? I've come to believe that there are many, many Christians who want a Savior, but a lot less Christians who want God to be Lord. Who want to be the Lord of life. Idolatry, pretty horrible thing, because it results in probably millions and millions of people ending up in hell instead of heaven because of idolatry. Modern idolatry in this wonderful, civilized, enlightened country is not carving out an image and setting it before you and bowing down to it. I believe modern idolatry is taking yourself and putting yourself in a position that you do not belong and bowing down to that. So the question today, who's on the throne of your life? You can either have God there or you can put yourself there. There were 12 disciples, and they all wanted to be on it. You remember? And the realization just struck me last night that at the Last Supper, when Jesus goes and kneels down in front of Peter to wash his feet. And poor Peter says, there's no way I'm going to let you humble yourself to wash my feet. Peter didn't have a clue about what humbling was. The very next day, they didn't take his Lord and make him wash people's feet. They stripped him naked and dragged him through the streets in front of everybody and crucified him on a cross. That's why the Bible says, true humility. Jesus, there's the example of humility. That's humility. So whatever your sphere of influence is, every single one of you has a sphere of influence. I don't care who you are, young people included. You're influencing others all the time. And whatever your sphere of influence is, there's a danger of putting yourself where you don't belong. I've battled pride my whole life since I decided to become a Christian. I keep asking God to take it away. Every time I see it, I recognize it as ugly. When self rises up there and wants to be recognized before people, it's not pretty. And I ask God to get rid of that, take it away. And I do know who I want to have on the throne of my life. And I don't want to be responsible for disaster falling as it befell David. Because I put myself in a place that I don't belong. Whether that disaster fall upon my family, my business, my finances, or my church. I don't want that to happen because I didn't put God in charge. In every aspect of my life, I want to defer to his wisdom. I want to lift Jesus up before the people, before the eyes of the people as the one who deserves our praise for every good thing that happens. As I was thinking this morning, after I woke, about what we were going to talk about, it struck me that what I want for us, our church, is true unity. That we at Valley View Church would have true unity. That can happen if each one of us is truly willing to be humble. It couldn't happen with the disciples until they got to that place. Until they had to see their Lord crucified on a cross and recognize that maybe I don't want to be prime minister after all. So for us here at Valley View, I would like to encourage me first, and you also, that God be glorified for everything good that ever happens in your life or my life or in our church. That we will truly lift him up, put him on the throne. Let's sing our closing hymn together. It's number 223.
Please stand with us.
Father God, we bow because you are the one and only true God. We recognize this morning that we wish to give our lives, ourselves back to you. Please be the one who makes all the decisions in our lives. Give us true humility that we might serve you and each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.